Father, what a wonderful morning you have blessed us with. It's been warmer and warmer, and we appreciate being able to get outdoors and enjoy this season. Despite the allergies, Lord, it's still a gorgeous, gorgeous creation, a gorgeous world that you've placed us in. And we pray that this morning, God, not only as we see the beauty all around us, but God, as we draw near and sing praise songs to you, and we draw near to hear what your word has to say, might our hearts be turned towards you. God, we give you our ears this morning, and we pray that you would have your way with us. Teach us more about what it means to be your disciple so that we could glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, marriage proposals are a wonderful and a special moment in a couple's life. And there's a ton of planning and effort and timing that's put into that one particular moment so that at just the right place and in just the right way, you can ask her the big question, will you marry me? So much effort is put in that to that moment because you want that particular moment to be a demonstration of the depth of love and care that you have for that person. And some couples do this very privately while others seek to do it very publicly. Either way, the intent is the same. But I feel sorry for these younger guys out there today who are still waiting to get married because with the advent of YouTube, the pressure is on like never before to have an awesome marriage proposal. Because the greatest wedding proposals of all time are posted there on YouTube, and your future bride is sitting there watching it wondering, is he going to do something like that? Is it going to be that great? And you might feel shamed if your proposal doesn't go viral, getting over a million views there. And you could think, oh, I failed. No one really thought, she didn't really think my wedding proposal was that great. And I failed to demonstrate my love for her. But let me back up here. Couple YouTube proposals I saw. One, this guy took over an entire year to ask his wife to marry him, or his future bride to marry him. He would hold up a whiteboard and on it would say, would you marry me? And everywhere he went, he had this whiteboard. And I thought, man, he should have just cut to the chase and just asked her. Why is he waiting a year to do this? Other guys, they put like a song and dance and it's all choreographed. I mean, they're huge, huge events out there. Now, an elaborate and a grand marriage proposal is fine. Those are great things. But anyone who has been married for more than a couple of years is going to tell you that the real demonstration of love is not one moment in time that is uploaded to YouTube for the world to see, but it's what is done in private, behind closed doors, over the long haul of the marriage, when nobody's looking. A good marriage cannot be made up of just highlighted YouTube moments. You see, it's easy to put on a brief show in public, which gives the appearance of an outward facade of love and intimacy for everyone that might just happen to see. But the real show and demonstration of your love and your devotion is not what is done there in public, but what is done in secret. What is done privately, when nobody else is looking? What is your relationship like behind closed doors? Do you long to spend time with your spouse? Do you listen to them? Are you seeking to serve them? Or do you just brush them off and ignore them? Do you dread being in their presence? Do you have a political marriage that's only concerned with putting on a show for others to see so that it looks like you got it all going on, but behind closed doors, it's a disaster? When it came to the devotional life of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were consumed with the audience of their devotion towards God. They were not consumed with God Himself. They didn't really love Him. They were doing things to appear to be pious so that they could feel good about themselves while others looked on and said, wow, he's a super holy guy. But when it came to Jesus' disciples, he was not so much concerned with how they would show their devotion publicly towards God, but he was more concerned, primarily concerned, with how they would devote themselves towards God in secret, when nobody was looking, because Jesus knew that that is where it really counted. You see, if the secret life of a disciple was in check, if in their hearts they truly and authentically were in love with God, and they were primarily concerned with pleasing Him alone, then the public life of the disciple would be in genuine overflow of how they devoted themselves to God from the inside out. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus focuses in upon the secret life of the disciple. And last week we saw how Jesus instructed his disciples as to how they were to give. And he was more concerned with how they gave inwardly than any outward public show or demonstration of their giving. Jesus charged his disciples to be concerned primarily with what was done in secret, right? Jesus charged them to watch and guard their hearts as to how they were given, as opposed to the hypocrites who would only be giving outwardly. And they could care less. They just wanted people to see. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 4 says, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Jesus continues on with this inward and private theme, highlighting the importance of the secret life of the disciple. In verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Jesus now focuses in upon the prayer life of the disciple, a very important aspect indeed for any follower of Christ. And I'm so thankful that Jesus took the time to teach his disciples how to pray, aren't you? Because I remember the very first night I gave my life to Christ, almost instinctively, I knew I needed to be praying, but I didn't know how to pray. I didn't grow up praying. The most I was exposed to prayer was going over to my friend's house for dinner, and even their prayer seemed to be really ritualistic and lifeless. And that was not going to serve as a good basis for the type of prayer life that Jesus has in mind for his disciples. That night, that very first night I was born again, in my car, when I believed the gospel, I remember going home and praying and saying, "God, I know you want me to pray, but I don't know how. Will you show me? Will you teach me how to pray?" And I just began to pour my heart out before the Lord, and God has taught me more and more how to pray. He did indeed help me that night, and very, very instructively, one of the most important moments, I was going through a Bible study with a pastor, and then he was going over Jesus' instructions to his disciples as to how a disciple was to pray. And now we've come here to this portion of Scripture, and Jesus is going to teach his disciples how he would like them to begin to pray. First and foremost, when Jesus instructs his disciples in prayer, he begins by negatively addressing what prayer should not be, what prayer shouldn't be, what they should avoid, and then he addresses prayer positively as to what prayer should be and how they are to engage themselves in approaching the Lord. First, let's look at what prayer should not be. Prayer should not be used as a public show of piety. That's not what it's for. It should not be used to impress your friends or the people in your church fellowship groups or everyone at the dinner table. That's not why we're going to pray. Notice Jesus says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." And the word for hypocrite here is hypocrites. That sounds pretty impressive, but I'm really just faking Greek pronunciation. It literally means an actor or a stage player. That is literally what the Greek word means. Someone who's an actor. Someone who's up on stage pretending to be something that they're not. And in the Greco-Roman world, just as today, actors were masters of convincing people that they were someone that they actually weren't. Now, in the movie Napoleon Dynamite, I don't know if you've seen that classic film, but the guy who plays Uncle Rico is a vegetarian in real life. But in that movie, there's a number of scenes where Uncle Rico is eating meat. But what they do not show you in the movie, when the cameras are cut, is actor John Grease spitting out the meat. Except for one scene where they failed to shut off the camera and he eats the steak right before he throws it in Napoleon's face, and then he puts it in his hand and he throws it down on the ground. And if you're watching closely, you can go, oh, he really didn't eat the meat. John Grease spits out the meat because he's not really Uncle Rico, is he? That's not who he really is. He's not really a meat eater. He's just doing it for show. He's getting paid for his role so that everyone could applaud him for his performance. Now, being an actor on a movie stage is one thing, but being a religious actor within your own life is called hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. And Jesus takes great issue with religious performance to impress men. The scribes and the Pharisees were actors making it a point to pray so that they could be noticed by others around them. Standing there in the synagogues or standing up on the street corner so everyone can go, whoa, that guy must really love the Lord. Look how holy they are. The scribes and the Pharisees were actors. Now, it's not wrong to pray standing up in church. In fact, Lee asked us all to stand up and to pray together. It's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong to pray on the street corner. I've done that on many occasions. The problem is with what Jesus says immediately following those public locations, to be seen by men. Now that's the problem. The motivation is the problem. These religious hypocrites desired to be seen and to be noticed by men more than they actually cared about being noticed by God in heaven. They wanted people to see them as holy, to see them as devoted in their faith. So they prayed out loud right there on the street corner for everyone to see. But if you were to follow them home and observe their spiritual life behind closed doors, you would discover their devotion life was utterly lacking. If your desire when you pray is to impress others rather than to draw near to God, then you have the wrong motivation in your prayer life. And the only reward you're going to receive from such a prayer is a pat on the back from those around you. Or worse yet, everyone knows you're faking it and they know you're full of pride. And then when they leave, they're like, wow, did you remember that guy? He just sounded like he was just really trying to impress us. You're going to rob yourself of true intimacy with the living God. And we need to be cautious about how we pray. Listen, it's okay to pray and to quote scripture and to, you know, use certain words when we pray. But sometimes you could be tempted. You could be like, Lord, I pray in the book of Matthew in chapter 6, verse 23, on the 127th page in the New Testament, it says, Lord, this. And God, I remember, you know, you showed me this, and I memorized the whole book of Ephesians, and I just want to let everyone know here while I'm praying that I'm really holy. You need to be careful that when you're praying, you're not doing it so that everyone could be impressed with your Bible knowledge or what you know, but you're doing it because you really want to draw near to the Lord. So Jesus instructs his disciples to guard against this hypocrisy by focusing in upon their personal and private prayer life, where they only have an audience of one, God himself, who not only sees them in the privacy of their own rooms, but he could hear them too as they draw near to him in secret. Interestingly enough, when Jesus says, go into your room and pray with the door shut, The word for storeroom or store chamber or closet of the house here in the Greek is tamayon. Not tamaya, tamayon. This is the room where you would store up grain in from the harvest. There'd be a devoted room, and you'd place all the grain in there from what you harvested with your family so that ample nourishment would be available when the harvest would end. You'd have food to survive on, and it was a cool, dry, dark, and solitary place. Listen to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verse 24. He says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse, tamayon, nor barn, and God feeds them." The birds don't have a storehouse, a place where they're storing up food. And Jesus is telling them, hey, when you pray, you need to go to the secret private place that's locked up. It's cool and dry. No one ever really goes there just to pull food out. That's the only reason they're going there. Jesus is obviously pointing out to his disciples. I think it's very interesting that he uses this word for his disciples. He's pointing out that the real place for fruit in your prayer life is the place that's going to bring you nourishment and sustain you throughout your life, through every season of life, is found in the secret place. It's found in your private devotional life. That's what's going to sustain you. And sure, we are together publicly. Sure, we're to worship publicly, and to come to prayer meetings. There is a balance there. We're not to neglect the gathering of ourselves together. And that would put our spiritual life off balance if we were to do that. But if you are only concerned about keeping up appearances, then you're going to have a problem. If you're only concerned about going to the public places and just praying to impress people, the storehouses of heaven are reserved for those who draw near to God in the secret place, privately, with a sincere heart, out of reverence, because of the grace that God has bestowed upon them. That is where an abundant spiritual life is found. It's found in the secret place, in the quietness of your own heart before the Lord as you personally draw near to Him, knowing that He sees you. And know this, God will reward you openly as you draw near to Him. He will. And this week, I would encourage you to carve out time where you could privately draw near to the Lord and spend time with Him. And worship Him in prayer. Now, coupled along with praying to be seen by men is prayer, praying in rote, scripted, mind-numbing, vain, repetitious prayers. Verses 7 through 8. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him." Now, Buddhists and Hindus highly encourage religious prayers of repetition and chants, believing that the repetition brings you closer and closer to the divine. And pagans are caught up in a trap which tells them that the greater the length of your prayer, the greater amount of time you spend repeating something, the more you're going to be heard by the divine being. And this is not the case for the Christian, is it? We are not heard by God on the basis of our repetition. We're not heard by God by the sheer length of our prayers. We are heard by God on the basis of a relationship. Jesus says, "Do not be like them, for your Father," which implies a relationship, "your Father knows the things that you need before you even ask." You don't need to try to coerce God into a favorable position by repeating and chanting the same thing over and over, because you've entered into a covenant relationship of grace through the blood of His Son Jesus, and it has given you the right to be called a child of God. That's an altogether different approach. Now, I would be insulted if my kids were under the impression that they needed a performance-based, ritualistic, disengaged approach to get my attention to ask me for something, because oftentimes I really do know what they need before they even ask. And I'm delighted to provide for them. All they need to do is to approach me and go, "Dad, can I have this?" "Sure, I'd love to give it to you." You know, when they get home from Awana's on Thursday nights, I already know they're hungry and they want food. And they're going to ask for cereal. Now, if my youngest daughter, Autumn, sat on the floor and was like, "Give me some cereal, Dad. Cereal, Dad." What are you doing? You just get up and ask me. I'm your father. Just come to me. I'll give you cereal. You don't need to do that. I have a relationship with her. Now, vain repetition is not the same as being persistent in prayer. Jesus commanded his disciples to be persistent in prayer when he says in just one chapter over, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who asks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, the word "ask," "seek," and "knock" are all in the present tense in the original language, which lets us know that it could just be translated "ask and keep asking," "seek and keep seeking," "knock and keep knocking." Be persistent. Be persistent on the basis of a relationship. That is not the same thing as earning a hearing based on a chant or a long, lengthy, vain, repetitious prayer. There is a world of difference between the two. It's the difference between your child sincerely expressing their desire to do something, a longing for something, or them trying to manipulate you to get your way. There are things that my kids are into that they like, and they'll express a desire. "Hey, when we go to the store, I would like to bring my money because I want to get this new doll or this new thing that's out." "Okay, I understand you want to do that." And they'll mention it, you know, a couple times throughout the week. And then I'll know, "Hey, they want to do this. I'm ready to take them. Let's go." That is a world of difference of them asking me sincerely throughout the week because they want to do that, to them whining and complaining and just going, "I want to go, I just want to go." And you're trying to manipulate me by just whining repetitiously, "Let's go and do this." And when you do that, "I don't want to do it. I don't want to take you." There's a world of difference between the two. Christian, you have a blood-bought relationship with your God. And there is no need to use vain, repetitious prayers in your prayer life. You should approach God on the basis of a relationship of grace. And so Jesus gives his disciples a model of what a grace-based relationship prayer should look like. And it is utterly unlike anything the heathens are praying. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, I'm sure that almost everyone is familiar with these words that are uttered by our Lord. It is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But I want you to notice something about this prayer. It was never meant to be used as a vain, repetitious prayer. Jesus says in verse 9, "In this manner, pray." Jesus is saying, here's an outline for you, if you will, that you can model your prayers after. Unfortunately, this model, this example that Jesus gives his disciples, has been used in the exact way that Jesus spoke against. You go into some churches and the Lord's Prayer is even prescribed as a rote, mind-numbing formula as a means of getting right with God. "Oh, you sinned against God? Well, just go and repeat this prayer 10 times. The very thing that Jesus was intending to guard against with his disciples through modeling out this prayer has been twisted and used and embraced by certain sects of the church as a vain, repetitious prayer. And that is a real shame. And it makes a mockery out of what Jesus was teaching his disciples. So may the Lord help us this morning to hear these words of Christ in the manner in which he intended to instruct his disciples. He says, here's the manner you guys should be praying. Our Father in heaven. Jesus is telling them, there, in your secret, private, devotional prayer life, there should be a real sense of intimacy. There should be a real sense of intimacy and belonging. When you say, our Father, it implies a relationship of intimacy. And we're to recognize that when we draw near to God. For the Jew, this was almost blasphemous to address the sovereign ruler of the entire universe as Father. That was unheard of. And here Jesus is saying, when you approach God, you're to call him Father. Because you have that intimate of a relationship with him. My disciples have that intimate of a relationship with the Lord. That's the relationship that Jesus came to bring us into through his shed blood upon the cross. Reconciling God and humanity, which was utterly unachievable by human effort. Jesus came to place rebellious sinners into the arms of a loving Father. And even though there's that relationship, even though that relationship is very real and very intimate, the follower of Christ is still to be in awe and reverence for the name of God. He's still to have an awe. He's still to have a reverence. He's still to have a respect for the sovereign, almighty God of the universe. For Jesus says, hallowed be thy name. There's still to be that respect. Holy is your name. God, you're altogether pure. You're altogether holy. You're altogether separate from that which is evil, and you're worthy of praise. You're worthy of worship, and I can't believe that I have this relationship with you. Your name is to be hallowed in everything we do, and that should be modeled out in our prayer life, that aspect. When we approach God in our prayers as Father, we at the same time should be in awe of his holiness, and we should pause to worship him for who he is, offering up praise to his name. And when God is viewed in truth as both our Father and as both Almighty God, then our desire for his glory and for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done is going to thrive in our life, is it not? As believers, we cry out for God's kingdom to come, don't we? We long for the day when the earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord, when the culmination of his kingdom is going to come, when God establishes his messianic rule upon the earth in Jerusalem. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. In fact, at the end of Revelation, it says, come, Lord Jesus, quickly. The Spirit and the bride say, come. It's the heartbeat of the church in love with their Savior that longs for God's kingdom to come. We desire for God's will to be done, and we should be praying for it specifically. Praying for God's will to be done in the lives of our friends, in the lives of our family members, for God's will to be done at our place of work and in our community. In fact, our desire is for God's will to be done in earth just as it's being done in heaven. God's will is not for people to live in rebellion. It is not for people to live in disobedience, disconnected from their Creator, but on earth, God's will is not carried out as it is in heaven. In heaven, there is perfect obedience and harmony with the Lord. On earth, it is simply not so. We long for that day when the two become one, when heaven and earth are going to meet and God's will is done on earth just as it's being done in heaven. And this longing for God's glory should show up in our prayer life as we pray for God to move in the affairs of the sinful and rebellious world. And then Jesus moves on to our personal requests, our personal petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. And there is to be a balance in our prayer life, a balance between praise and intercession and confession and request. But all too often, there's an imbalance in our prayer life. Spending all of our time with me. Me, 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 God. Do this for me, me, me. Give me this and give me that. It shouldn't be unbalanced like that. There is a place for personal petitions, but notice that the personal request is for what is needed, not for what is wanted. Jesus didn't say, "Give us this day our daily sack of gold, Lord. That's what we need." No. It's not focused upon acquiring wealth and stuff. It's looking daily for your Father to provide the provisions that you need in life. God, I come to you, and I'm trusting you. You're going to give me what I need today to continue to live so that I can glorify you. God knows what we need, and we should not be consumed with it, but God knows that the necessities of life are a concern to us. And so we should graciously bring those concerns to our Heavenly Father because He loves us and He cares for us. Confession and seeking forgiveness are also to be a natural part of us coming before the Lord in prayer. Jesus knew that the grace and the forgiveness that we received from God was always to be intimately connected to our treatment towards others. So Jesus models this out by saying, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Notice that sin here is equated to debt, to financial debt. Sin requires us to pay back something, does it not? We're indebted to God for what we've done. But God is in the business of debt forgiveness. And we are to recognize the extreme price that He paid to get us out of our sin debt. It cost Him everything. A steep price. It was painful. It was sacrificial. And yet He freely gave it to us. So, when we need to extend forgiveness to someone else, even when it's painful, even when it hurts, even when it costs us something, we are to extend that to others because God Himself paid an extreme price for our forgiveness. And because I've received that, it should be connected to my life and it should flow out of my life and extend towards others. So when we say, "God, forgive me for this. Forgive me for ignoring you. Forgive me for pushing you aside and out of my life and putting me first. That's horrible." Then we're to recognize, you know what, Lord, how can I hold a grudge against this other person who was ignoring me and putting me aside and putting them first? You know what, God, I do that to you. And I'm asking you to forgive me. And you know what, I need to forgive them too. I'm going to forgive my debtors, people who have sinned against me. The infinite grace of God extended to a person in life creates an imperative of forgiveness upon the person who has received God's sacrificial forgiveness. And Jesus will go on to explain that further. But there is an imperative upon the believer to forgive other debtors. In the privacy of our prayer life, we are to humbly recognize our weaknesses, asking that God would help us in our temptations. Now, by no means is it God who tempts us. God does not tempt any of us with evil. But we are to recognize the weaknesses of our own flesh and the reality of spiritual warfare, asking God to help us to steer clear of it, and to give us strength and to give us guidance to help us out. So Jesus says, pray things like this: "God, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one." There is a humble recognition for the need of God's hand to be upon our life. And there is a recognition that there really is an enemy, an adversary of our soul out there, the devil, and we need God's help, don't we? We need to be saying, "God, help me. God, strengthen me. God, lead me and guide me." We are to recognize that this world does not belong to my unchained desires. And it's not going to be given over to the evil one either. For yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power and the glory forever. Amen. The earth belongs to the Lord, and all glory goes to God because of that. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to my temptations. It's not built for me to run around and do whatever I want to do. It's built for the Lord. He created it for Himself. And He's the one to be glorified in it. And it wasn't built for the enemy. Everything's going to culminate in God's kingdom coming. All glory goes to God because of that. Like Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." But oftentimes along the way in our pride, we like to say, well, not all things belong to you, God. Some of that belongs a little bit to me. Not all things go to you. Some of that, it's for me. And this is what the hypocrites were doing. They were stealing glory away from God in their prayer life by seeking applause from men. When in fact, true prayer is meant to glorify God in the life of the disciple by drawing them intimately close to their Lord and Savior. Jesus again stresses the absolute necessity of forgiveness in the life of the disciple. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Question: is absolute, perfect, instantaneous forgiveness a requirement to earn your forgiveness from God? No. No, it is not. Is that what Jesus is teaching here in this passage? No, it is not. Jesus is teaching and talking about and addressing an unwillingness to forgive in a person's life, a hardened heart in a person's life towards the very thing that God has freely given you and painfully given you. When we recognize that God has sacrificially and painfully, at a high cost, given us forgiveness, it must of necessity work forgiveness into our own life towards other people's. Because if it doesn't, then it is an evidence that you have not truly embraced the massive forgiveness that God has given you. If you're unwilling to forgive someone, it's only an evidence that you don't recognize the massive amount of debt that God has forgiven you. And there remains a question as to whether God's forgiveness is actually on your life or not. It is as ludicrous as the picture of the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 18. You remember the story, right? There's the servant who owes the ruler a vast amount of money. And it's a ludicrous amount of money that Jesus mentions. It's like $1 trillion of debt. And he goes and he's like, I'll pay you back. I'll do whatever. I'll sell everything I have. I'll do it. And the ruler goes, you know what? I'll forgive you your debt. It's no big deal. And he goes out. He's all happy. And then he sees someone who owes him 30 denarii. A denarii is a day's worth of wage. And so a whole month's worth of wages, that's something, right? I mean, that hurts. If someone took a month of your income away, that's a lot. So he sees this guy, even though he's just been forgiven trillions of dollars, "I'm going to choke you out. You're going to cough up right now. Give it to me." And he's like, "Oh, forgive you. I'll pay it back. Don't worry." And then he just keeps choking him out. And then when the ruler finds out about it, he says, "Where is this wicked servant? Bring him here. You're going to be tossed away and you're going to be punished until you can cough up every last penny." I mean, it's ludicrous. I mean, if you received a $1 trillion forgiveness, you're going to be like, "No way, you owe me 30 denarii, no problem. It hurts, but it's no big deal. I was just forgiven $1 trillion. Lastly and quickly, when it comes to the secret devotional life of a disciple, that which is very closely associated with prayer is fasting. It's fasting. And that was also being used as a means of self-glory by the religious hypocrites. And Jesus instructs his disciples with how to proceed in this area as well. Verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Notice something about all of these secret areas that Jesus talks about with his disciples. When it comes to giving, Jesus says in verse 2, when you do a charitable deed. And then in verse 5, when it comes to prayer, when you pray, it is assumed by Jesus that his disciples will be doing these things. They are not just they're just not to be like the hypocrites when they do them. He's not forbidding them. He's saying, listen, I know you guys are going to do this. This is a normal part of your devotional life. Just don't be like the hypocrites. And here in verse 16, Jesus says, when you fast. He's under the impression, he's assuming his disciples are going to be fasting. And typical fast implies a water fast only. Abstain from food and you're drinking just water. Jesus is talking about abstaining from food for a set period of time so that you can devote yourself to the Lord. So whether it be for a day or a prolonged amount of time, more than a day, Jesus is saying when you fast, don't do it. Now I'm not saying this to beat people up. There are some people who cannot fast for medical reasons. Or there's some people who have to do a modified fast. But the straightforward meaning that Jesus is talking about here is no food, water only, for the express purpose of seeking God for a specific reason. And we don't have time to do an exhaustive study for sure. If you're interested in that topic, I would highly recommend a book to you called God's Chosen Fast by author Wallace. Fantastic job. He does a fantastic job covering that subject. But here's the point. By the time the first century rolls around, the Jews had set days for fasting. Even in Luke chapter 18, verse 12, there's a Pharisee that boasted, I fast twice a day. That's what I do. Or twice a week, twice a day. Twice a week, he says. And F.S. Bruce notes that it was on Thursday and Mondays following the ascent and descent of Moses upon Mount Sinai that the religious leaders would set their days for fasting. And Paul the Apostle, says this, not to brag, but to make a point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, he says, in fastings often I've been. He fasted often. It was a part of his normal devotional life. And when we fast, it should follow the model of a true disciple. It shouldn't be for show, but it should be to glorify God. But these guys, on purpose, made themselves look bad so that everyone would know they're fasting. Oh, I'm so hungry. I feel miserable. Why? I'm fasting for the Lord because I'm so holy. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to say, all right, Lord, I'm going to do this as unto you. Take a shower, put some oil on your head so you look normal, and do it to the glory of God. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Now, there's some people that probably should know that you're fasting. Your wife, for instance, if you decide, I'm going to fast for a couple days. You don't want to come home and your wife just cooked all this food and you're like, I'm fasting, sorry. I'm not eating your food. Why didn't you tell me? I wanted to cook this food. There's some, you do it as unto the Lord. Some people are going to know, and that's okay, as long as you're not doing it so that these people are like, wow, we're all really impressed by you down here. Some people might have to know, but you want to do it as unto the Lord so that He sees you. You don't want to draw attention to yourself just because you're fasting. Jesus was highly concerned about the secret life of His disciples because He knew that if they were devoted to God in the secret place, if they loved God when nobody was looking and He was the only one that was their audience, then when they were there in public, their worship and their devotion in public would be authentic. It wouldn't be for show. God is primarily concerned with how His disciples love Him from the inside out. And in a moment, we are about to take communion together. And we're going to celebrate publicly what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But if inwardly, in the secret place of your heart, you have not truly believed upon Jesus, if you have not come to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, then don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite and take these elements as a form of religious show. You don't want to do that. That's not what this is intended for. It's intended to be a public proclamation of what God has accomplished for us and has really authentically happened and transpired in our life, that we have believed upon Christ by faith. So don't be a hypocrite. There's a solution. The solution is, if you haven't believed upon Jesus, do it now. You do it now, and then you can take these elements in faith as unto the Lord from the secret place of your heart for the glory of God. Let's pray, and then we will take communion together here in just a moment. Father, we love You and we thank You. God, help us, to worship You from the inside out. Might we be primarily concerned with what You think and what You see going on and taking place. We want to authentically love You and serve You, even when nobody is looking, Lord. There's really only one person, one audience that we care about, and that's You. But God, we can be tempted to impress people. Help us not to fall into that trap. Guard our hearts, guard our minds, so that when we give, when we pray, when we fast, we're doing these things as unto You. In Jesus' name, amen.